We are looking at Acts chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we would encourage you. I'd encourage you to grab one in the seat back, somewhere in the seat back in front of you, and turn with us to Acts 27. We at Covenant Presbyterian Church preach through whole books of the Bible, and right now we are winding up our series on Acts, and Todd has given me the whole of Acts 27, so we are going to look at 44 verses this morning. And because of that, I've asked Dave Shank, one of our ruling elders, to come and read for us. Frankly, I want you to sit. We normally stand for the reading of God's Word. I want you to sit. If you want to follow along, that's wonderful, as Dave reads. But hear this narrative, hear this story, hear this true story of Paul and his desire and the will of God that calls him to go to Rome, and what happens along the way. This passage is packed with nautical terms because Paul is on a ship, and so you'll see there in your outline, if you got an outline, there's a glossary of terms, so that if you don't know what we're talking about, you can just look there and see that. And there's also a map there, so if you want to see the route that Paul went, it goes from number 2 on the map to number 15. That's where Paul's route goes. As we hear from God's Word, note Paul's certainty in the storm. In the midst of great trial, he trusted in the Word of God. So Dave, would you come and read?
This is the Word of God to you, His people, taken from Acts chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found the ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, and not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land.
Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for your word, this truth. And by your word and by your spirit, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, Dave, for reading for us. Paul had certainty in the midst of the storm, in the midst of great trial. He trusted the word of God. In the midst of great trial, we must trust the word of God as well. Think about the trials that Paul faced. First, he was imprisoned, right? The Lord tells him he's going to go to Rome, and so he gets on a boat to go to Rome. And the boat, you see in verse 7, goes very slow. Very, very slow. I mean, we wouldn't call it a great trial to be stuck in slow traffic, but when you're stuck in slow traffic and you have some place to be and you're stuck in slow traffic and the place you have to be, God has told you you need to be there, that would be a pretty frustrating circumstance, right? Right? Paul is in the boat and it's going super slow. I imagine he's looking out going, "I could walk faster than this. Let's go." The great trial of the slow boat, and then the even greater trial of being caught in this storm. Of course, there's a little trial before that. Paul gives sound wisdom as an experienced traveler. He gives sound wisdom, and the centurion believes the pilot and the owner of the ship, which you can't really fault him for. But still, if you're Paul and you give good wisdom and then you get caught in this terrible storm, well, that's a little difficult. But the storm, I can't even fathom this. Cannot even fathom this. Paul and the 276 of them are on this ship, throwing things overboard. They're on this boat for 14 days as it pitches, goes back and forth and up and down and all around in the sea. 14 days of a tempest. which ends in a shipwreck. And in chapter 28, Paul also gets bitten by a snake, just to throw that on top. In the midst of great trial. Is Paul in the midst of great trial? Absolutely. In the midst of great trial, he trusts the Word of God, and we must trust the Word of God in the midst of the great trials we face. In the midst of those trials, we grow in our understanding of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. God is sovereign. You heard that in Todd's prayer this morning. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. There is certainty that God's power will execute His plans. He rules and reigns over all. God is sovereign. And man, and we, are also responsible. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. And man is responsible. We have power to execute the tasks laid before us. Now, often God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are seen as being at odds with each other. The argument is made that if God is truly all-powerful, if He is truly sovereign, then we must be just robots that He's programmed. And on the other hand, we think, oh no, if we have responsibility, then we must have ultimate free will and power to do whatever we want to do, which is not a reality either. Neither of those are true. God did not make us robots, and we are not free to do whatever we want to do. God in His kindness, in His Word, makes no excuse for His sovereignty and our responsibility being put right there next to each other. In Scripture, all the way through Scripture. And in this passage, we find the two unashamedly set together. In his book, Let's Study Acts, Dennis Johnson says it like this. This passage is among the clearest examples in Scripture of the interplay and harmony between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Paul was no passive fatalist. He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he and all those traveling with him would be preserved from their drowning, for God had said so, and God's purpose could not fail. We find that in verses 24 through 26. On the other hand, the decisions of the sailors and the centurion and his soldiers were integral parts of that divine purpose. Julius and his men had to stop the sailors from abandoning the ship. Their action was an indispensable means to the achievement of God's saving plan. These are real people making real decisions with real outcomes, yet through them all, and all the contingencies of our lives too, our sovereign God quietly, inexorably, works everything together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God is sovereign. He is indeed sovereign. And we are responsible for our actions. And so for us, as we, in the midst of the trials that you face, in the midst of the trials that I face, we don't throw up our hands and go, well, whatever happens, happens. And just sit there. We trust in the sovereignty of God. And the amazing thing about the work of God is that you and I are instruments of the will of God. What is the will of God? To praise Him, to pray, to share His gospel, to make disciples. He employs people to do that. And He is sovereign over all. So it is our responsibility to work for His good purposes, to work for His will. But it doesn't mean that because our responsibility is there, that the weight of the world, or that the will of God rests entirely upon us. It doesn't. So brothers and sisters, we get to rest in God's plan and work hard for His glory. That's what we're called to do, to rest in the sovereign plan of God and then to work hard for His glory. Wherever you are in that, whether you're a teacher or a painter or a homemaker or a child or a parent, rest in the sovereignty of God. Parents, and again, amen, we rest in the sovereignty of God with our kids, but we have responsibility with our kids as well. to raise them well. Our understanding between the interplay of God's sovereignty and our responsibility is crucial for our hope in the midst of trials. So in the midst of great trials, we trust God. The road to Rome wasn't easy, even though Paul knew that God had promised him that he would get there. Back in Acts 23, we see this promise that God gives to Paul. You are going to go to Rome and you will proclaim my truth in Rome. Well, if we were Paul, we heard from the Lord that we were going to go someplace, you would think like, I'm going to go there quick, right? Right? Instead, he stays in prison for a while. Then he gets on this super slow boat. They get off the slow boat and they get caught in a storm. They get out of the storm and they run aground and shipwreck. They get out of the shipwreck and he gets bitten by a snake. I mean, at this point you're going, really? Really? Paul trusts God. See, the will of God for us is not like some kind of holy roller coaster where we buckle up and we just go, okay, it's going to be fun. It's going to be a little scary, but it'll be fun. And God will take control. We'll just go and I don't have to do anything. I just have to sit here. Now, the will of God is difficult. Paul shows us that. This passage in Scripture shows us that. Actually, all of Scripture shows us this. Hardship, troubles, trials, and suffering are part of the normal Christian life. Part of the revealed Word of God. Here that we have the Word of God. A huge theme in it is suffering and hardship and trial. It's part of the normal Christian life. The whole of Scripture points to this. The Bible doesn't promise health or wealth. It promises tribulation and trials in this life with the hope of Christ's return to make all things right. Jesus says it like this. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. 1 Peter 4. Peter says, oh, don't be surprised at these fiery trials that come upon you. As if something strange were happening to you. Suffering and trial and storms are all part of the normal Christian life. And brothers and sisters, as you face great trial, as you are in the midst of great trial, whether that be trial with family, trial with health, trials at work. So you are in the midst of great trial. We're called to trust God. To trust God. And to not see it as something like, oh, I can't believe this is happening. That's part of the normal Christian life. Paul's ability to encourage others sprang from his faith in God. His calm confidence that the divine word would never fail. The depth of your trust in God's promises is shown not when you enjoy smooth sailing on calm seas, but when the hurricane howls and the breakers crash and those around you lose all hope. Faith grows strong as you lean on God in tough times and find Him faithful. Again, that's from Dennis Johnson. That's true, isn't it? In the easy times, our trust is not as robust, not as full. It's in the midst of great trials that we learn what deeper trust is. And trust in the midst of very scary circumstances. I want us to just for a moment think about how frightening this storm was. In verse 20, it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest. I mean, that is an understatement. It's a 14-day long storm. No small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. These are some of this 276 are seasoned sailors. They've abandoned hope. They're not eating. Why are they not eating? Well, because the ship is going up and down and all over the place. For those of you who are prone to motion sick, you just get kind of queasy thinking about it. Right? This was an incredibly scary circumstance. They can't see the stars. They don't know where they are. Their only navigation comes from seeing the stars. They don't know where they are, and they're just caught in this storm that goes on and on and on. When they try to close their eyes and go to sleep, it's there. When they wake up, it's there. It just goes on and on and on. It's incredibly scary. So scary that in verse 30, the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. If you're a normal person on that ship, think about that frightening thing. Okay, the sailors are jumping over. They want to get off. They want to get off. It's an incredibly scary circumstance. But Corrie ten Boom, the wonderful Christian witness through the Holocaust, says this: when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. God is sovereign. He is powerful over storms. He doesn't often stop them. Certainly we find in the gospel that Jesus does stop a storm. But often he doesn't, but rather gives us certainty of his salvation in the midst of them. This doesn't mean that you won't die. This doesn't mean that Paul and the crew weren't afraid of death. It means that whatever happens, you are his. Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." In Joshua 1:9, God says to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Kids, children here, who especially, maybe there are some adults too, who are afraid when the thunder and lightning comes. I have two girls. I know how that is. The thunder and lightning comes, and the thunder rattles the windows, and you're afraid. I want to give you encouragement. This is a real storm, and God is really holding on to His people in the midst of this storm. He is really holding on to you in the midst of the storm. Take comfort in that, in the midst of real storms. And for the rest of us who are in the midst of trial and scary circumstances, we can think that we are doing the wrong thing. But compare the story of this storm to the story of Jonah and the storm that he faced. Jonah ran away from God's will, and God used a storm to get him on the right track again. And Paul was running towards the will of God, not away, but towards the will of God, and still got caught in a storm on the way to God's intended purpose. So the storm isn't always God turning us around or God moving us towards something else. God is sovereign over the storm, and in the midst of these storms, it is our responsibility to exercise the faith that He has given us. Ultimately, that is the lesson of every storm. Sometimes God leads you beside quiet waters, and other times through the valley of the shadow of death. And in both situations, He is with you, and you are called to trust Him. We're called to trust in the midst of great trial, and that often involves lament. Now, we don't see Paul specifically lamenting here in Acts 27, but as we go through great trial, as we, the people of God, go through great trial, we don't find ourselves always joyful about it, right? The text doesn't say that Paul laments, but neither does it say that Paul was on the boat going, "Yo, ho, off to Rome, yay, a big storm." It's hard. And life can be really, really hard. And in the midst of those hard trials and circumstances, in the midst of divorce, in the midst of wayward children, in the midst of terrible diagnoses, we want to complain, want to be upset. And Scripture gives us latitude for that in the Psalms, does it not? Psalm 13, Psalm 22, Psalm 130, and lots of other Psalms pour out lament to God. Psalm 130 says, "From the depths of woe I raise to you a voice of lamentation." It's crying out. Psalm 22, "Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 13, How long will you forget me? And pour out their complaint to God, because life is hard and circumstances are difficult. And in so doing, most of those Psalms then turn this corner to praise, because as we pour out our complaint to God, as we lament to God in the midst of great trial, we learn to trust Him more, because He is the one who is sovereign over all, and we can ask Him how long. And He does know how long. And He is with us in the midst of those trials, and so we trust Him. In the midst of great trial, we learn of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We learn to trust in God. And finally, in the midst of great trial, we must speak the Word of God. Your faith in Christ Jesus as an individual blesses the people in your community. Even the people that do not yet know Jesus are blessed when we are faithful to speak the Word of God. So I want to encourage us, even all the way back in Genesis 3, as Abram was encouraged to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, that we would be a blessing, that we would be the very fragrance of Christ in this world by speaking the Word of God. And Paul shows us this. Because Paul was bold enough to speak the words that God told him, those who did not know Christ were physically saved from the storm and shipwreck. And Paul had credibility. Paul had credibility to speak. First of all, he had relationship with those he was speaking. They had been stuck on a slow boat. He'd gotten to know the 276 other people on the boat. I mean, it was Paul after all, right? In verse 10, he speaks wisdom. He says, this is going to be a bad voyage, and there's going to be injury and much loss, not only the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. He speaks wisdom from his own experience. He speaks wisdom. And after he speaks wisdom and they ignore his advice, which again, the centurion trusts the pilot and the owner of the ship, the captain and the owner of the ship. These guys are nautical guys. They're not going to necessarily trust this bandy-legged, unibrowed, crumpled little man over the pilot of the ship and the ship owner, right? But Paul gives wise advice and he knows it. And certainly after a while, they know it too. And he is still with them after giving advice. He doesn't wash his hands of them and go, well, fine, whatever. I'm going to sit over here in this corner of the boat and let you guys deal with it. No, he has credibility because he sticks with them after he has given wise advice and they don't take it. I think that there is something there for us when we have given wise advice to friends and family and they don't heed that advice. We're liable to get angry and, you know, maybe kind of hold them at arm's length or what have you. There is call for continuing to maintain relationship with those folks. Now, Paul had no choice. He was stuck on the boat with them. But still, I think the application applies for us. And his wisdom proved solid. His advice proved solid. It was indeed good advice. And so there's more credibility for him there. In verse 21, he references that. He says, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now, when we hear that to our ears, it sounds like Paul is going, see, I told you. Remember their context. They are in a storm-tossed sea. Paul is not adding insult to injury and going, see, I told you, we shouldn't have gone. He's saying, remember, that was wise advice. Now I've got some more advice for you, and this actually comes from God. This isn't just me giving advice now. So Paul is building upon the credibility he already has, and he speaks to them the Word of God. He says, for this very night, in verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. Notice how Paul identifies himself there. I belong to God. I trust Him. I worship Him. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Everyone's going to be saved. So then take heart, men. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. That's heartening. But we must still go through trials. We must run aground on some island. Paul has credibility because he sticks with them in the midst of the trial. They see his character under stress. They see that the gospel, that the word of God pours out when he is shaken, literally, when he is shaken. May that be true of our lives. Would that be true of our lives? That when we are shaken in the midst of great trial, that the word of God is what spills out, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be what spills out. Paul was not flippant about the storm, but he wasn't overwhelmed by it either. When you are pressed in great trials and storms of life, what comes out? What do you cling to? What do you trust in? Christ must be at the center. In the midst of all these trials, Christ must be at the center of our speech. His glory must motivate our desire to bless those around us. If we are simply seeking to be nice without the gospel at the heart of it, then we're actually worshiping ourselves. We're thinking that we're the Savior, that our sentiments, that our niceness can help people out when they really need a Savior in the midst of great trial. People need to know the truth in trials. They need to hear the gracious word of God. We need to hear the gracious word of God. In the midst of a 14-day storm, or cancer, or inexplicable illness, or the death of a loved one, warm sentimentality doesn't cut it. It is fine to send a Hallmark card. But what people really need is the gospel. What we really need in trials is to know that God is sovereign, that He has a plan, that He is doing something. In the midst of all the pain and the sorrow and the heartache, that there is something good that God is doing. We need to hear that. We have brothers here, right here, who are walking through hard roads with their families and cancer. And they will tell you, clinging to the Word of God is what they have. It's all they have. To know that He is sovereign, that He's working out something good. So on Facebook, I've seen this trend of people saying, I'm sending thoughts your way. Or sending warm thoughts your way. When people face trials or they have a happy birthday or whatever, you'd send thoughts their way. Y'all, outside of Christ, that may be all they have. But in Christ, we have more. We have so much more. I don't know what sending thoughts someone's way means. I don't know how that helps. I do know that if I go through great trial, when I go through great trial, I need you praying. Need you feeding me with the Word of God. In the midst of great trials, we must trust the Word of God. We must speak the Word of God to one another. Trials in life, as Todd says, call for a robust theology that reminds us of our Savior. Because we cannot overcome the trials on our own. And warmth and sentiment does not overcome the trials. Jesus being with us in the midst of the storm. Jesus conquering not a storm, but death itself. And rising again from the dead. Conquering the death we deserve. Conquering our sin. Taking the very penalty of God, the wrath of God for our sin, takes it there on the cross. Rises again in 3 days and defeats it. And so we come to this table this morning. We come to remember Christ's sacrifice. He did this work on our behalf and we rejoice in it. We come as a people in the midst of great trials, in the midst of great joys, we come to remember. We come to be nourished. Because God really does do something here in this sacrament of communion. By His Holy Spirit, He spiritually ministers to us. And we come in hope. We come in hope. Because this little piece of bread and this juice are just a foretaste of the great banquet that God has laid out for His people in Christ Jesus. The great banquet that we long for and look to when Christ returns and makes all things right and makes all things new. This is just a foretaste of that until we come in hope and expectation that God indeed has a plan. He is indeed sovereign. And He will make all things right and make all things new. And so as we come, we remember these words that Jesus spoke and Paul reminds us of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" But we must remember there in 1 Corinthians that this also comes with a warning. This table also comes with a warning that we not come in an unworthy manner. This is our Lord's table. This is not the table exclusively of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Therefore, we welcome all baptized Christians to receive communion with us who are willing to forsake their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and have been admitted to the Lord's table in this or any other Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. And we heed the warning that if this does not describe you, if what I've said does not describe you, then please today as we come forward, don't come forward. It's okay. Sit in your seats. It's all right. People walk. They'll move around you. That's all right. Take some time. In your bulletin, there are prayers. I encourage you to pray those prayers. Look over those prayers. Talk with God. If you are here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, but you are holding out against God in some area of your life and not repenting of sin, then again, heed those words of warning to not come in an unworthy manner. And really, it's okay to sit. Let other people come up. This morning, there will be four stations here. One in front of each of these sections. If you're in these middle sections, you come forward through this center aisle. If you're in the outside sections, you come to the centermost aisle. And then if you're here, you'll wrap around. There'll be two elders here and here to serve you. If you're in the outside, there'll be elders here and here to serve you. And then recess back along the wall and come back to your seat that way. If you're not able to come forward, just let the usher know who's there releasing your row. If you're not able to come forward and would still like to receive communion, JD and Tim will be looking for you and will come and bring communion to you at your seat. If you have a gluten allergy, please let your server know. There'll be a gluten-free option nearby. So now just before we come to this table, we have celebration. An excitement. Joy that our covenant children who've been baptized into the visible church have now proclaimed faith and come and join us at this table. This morning, Caleb Garcia and Rachel Gaynor join us for the first time at this table. We rejoice with them and their families. We rejoice together that these covenant promises are coming to fruition. It's sweet to see these young ones come. Well, now, elders, would you come? And ushers, would you move to your spots? And I'll pray for us. Lord, we are grateful. Grateful for faith. Grateful for this table that You have spread before us. Grateful for the work that You have done in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Grateful that we, who face hardship and suffering and trial, can come and be nourished by this, the table that You have spread for us. We praise You for Caleb and for Rachel in their coming for the first time this morning, for their faith. Lord, we pray that You would encourage our trust and our faith in Your Word, in Your Gospel, in Your Spirit, in Your sovereignty, as we partake in these elements. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.